You'll have to forgive me if I have to stop at some point and get some water. I came down with a little bit of a sore throat a couple days ago, but hopefully we're able to have a great time together this morning. Dighton, it is great to see you once again and to be back. In case you don't know me, my name is Pastor Brad. I was born and raised in this church by many of you, and we're going to jump right in. So today, and a season of newness, I think, is upon you. It sounds like as of last Sunday, you officially have your next pastor. Is that right? Yeah, you can clap for that. That's good. That's super exciting, super encouraging. I think it's safe to say that you as a church are in a season of transition. And so as a guest speaker, it can always be a bit of a challenge. How do you come into a church that you're not a part of normally, and how do you give that kind of a message? So I hope that today helps speak to that season of transition, that it helps prepare you as a church for what the Lord has next for Dighton Wesleyan Church. And that's exactly what I pulled today from Matthew chapter 9. Let's start reading Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Matthew tells us, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Well, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No," he says, "they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is a rather interesting passage because Matthew takes us through his story of being called by Jesus. We see classic Jesus doing classic Jesus things of loving people, calling sinners to repentance, teaching people, and calling out hard hearts. But it's the end of the passage today I want us to focus on where he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins." You guys ever read Jesus' teachings and you just go, huh? Is that anybody, just me? Can we turn the lights down just a little bit so I can like see everybody? Is that okay? Can we do that? I feel like I can't see and I like to have some of that. Is that cool? Can we do that just a little bit? Oh yeah, just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Yes, perfect. Okay, now I can see everybody. Show of hands. Does anybody have that? Okay, good. I don't want to feel too self-conscious up here. Sometimes us pastors can read this and we go, what is Jesus talking about? That's okay. I didn't want to feel too self-conscious. So I did some research and it turns out in Bible times, clothing was actually made from wool or linen, both of which shrink when they're washed. Did you know that? So if you patched an old shirt, one that had already been washed a lot and therefore had shrunk, if you patched it with a new patch of clothing, one that had not yet shrunk, the first time that the two were washed together, the new one would shrink and no longer cover the hole on the old. Likewise, with wineskins, they were crafted from animal hide, usually goat skin, and as the new wine fermented, it would actually expand, stretching the wineskin. So people in Bible times knew that it was crucial to pair new wine with new wineskins, new for new. Because if you had an old wineskin that had already expanded and become brittle, placing new wine in it was useless for both parties. because the wineskin would burst and the wine would fall on the ground, right? Likewise, if you had a new wineskin, but you placed old wine within it, there was really no point because the wine had already accomplished its mission of being fermented. Jesus is using these illustrations here to demonstrate how the people of the day needed to be made new. He was ushering in something new. He's basically telling the Pharisees and John's disciples, guys, following the law out of the belief that that will get you into the kingdom is futile. That's not how it works. Following the rules and legalistic expectations that the Pharisees have set in place is futile, but my way is different. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, I think Jesus was reminding them to forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Can you say that with me? A new thing. One more time. A new thing. And that sounds great. Here's the problem. We don't always want new ways of doing things, do we? Somebody give me a hand in the air or a nod your head. We don't like change, do we? Because the fact is, even if your personality does appreciate change, it can still be difficult. And yet, Jesus' words stand here nonetheless. It's crucial to pair new wine with new wineskins, new for new. That means that we should be in sync, stay in step with where God's Holy Spirit wants to take us as Christians. So, Dighton, as you as a church are in this season of transition, my encouragement for you this morning is to be sure that you're preparing yourself. Both individually and corporately. Be sure that you're preparing yourself. If you want to remain in God's will and join his movement in this next season, you as a church must examine your lives and live new for new. Live new lives with a new mindset for a new way forward, a new vision, a new pastor, and new ways of doing things. But again, here's where this can get difficult. To live new for new, I think we have to first examine our past and our present so we can honestly evaluate the old ways so we can exchange them for the new. Does that make sense? And that's what I would love to do today, if you're willing. And I want to contextualize this. If you're prepared and if you're willing, we're going to do some really tough but hopefully extremely helpful self-examination. I want to take us through some of the old ways of doing things, not just at this church, but churches in general, but there is going to be some specific things for this church, and help you ask the question, how can we exchange those for the new ways? To prepare us for our next pastor and this next season. Because here's the thing. Can we have just a real moment for a second? Let's be honest. Every pastor that ministers with a church, in their own unique way, brings with them new wine. Do you guys remember, like, the past several pastors that you have had, how the first year or two, you're really kind of figuring out, how is this person different than the last? And what are some of the changes that we need to do? Some of the things that we're on board with and some of the things we're like, I don't know about that, buddy. You know what I'm talking about? They bring with them new ways of doing things. But rather than embracing that new wine, it can be very tempting to resist it. And bursting wineskins aren't good for anyone. It's not good for you as a church, and it's not good for him as your next pastor. So before we jump in, I kind of want to show you my heart a little bit, if that's okay. Number one, I grew up at this church, and so you all know, at least I hope you know, that I care for you very deeply. I hope that that gives me some, not authority, some some, yeah, credibility, good word, some credibility to help you as you wrestle in the season of transition without being offended. Well, maybe a little offended, but not too offended. Is that okay? The second thing, God is gracious and forgiving. So if anything we talk about today, you're like, yeah, that's been me in the past. If you recognize that and you've repented or that sort of thing, like, God is gracious and forgiving. My heart is not to like bring up old dirt or anything like that. Because Isaiah says, remember, he says, forget the old ways. I'm doing a new thing. That's not my heart. My heart is to walk with you through the difficult process that change can be, to help prepare you for that. Number three, this message is not directed to any one person, okay? That's also not my heart. I wrote this for you as a church, as a guest speaker. And I fully recognize there may be some portions of today that feel irrelevant for some of you. Maybe you've recently started attending or you aren't as involved in leadership. Maybe you've been part of this church for a long time. And what I say today, you're like, I've been saying that for years, Pastor Brad. That's okay. Wherever you're at, I'd encourage you to lean in, because this isn't just a corporate message. I think that there's a lot of personal application here as well. And the number four, there's lots of scripture today. This is probably going to be a long message, so I'll do my best to keep it short. But I'd encourage you, I think that the scripture references are on all these slides, are they? So I'd encourage you, write these down and examine them for yourself later. Examine them for yourself later. Are you up for this? Everybody ready? Are you sure? You didn't know what you were getting yourself in for today, did you? Everybody good? Just buckle up and give me a thumbs up when you're ready. All thumbs up? Okay. Let's get started. Number one, the old wineskin, or the old ways of doing things, point number one, this mindset says that the pastor does ministry. I think it's easy to believe that, right? And I think that to a point, a lot of churches have that view, but it raises an interesting question in my mind. What does ministry actually mean? What does that word ministry actually mean? Because I'm willing to bet if I went around this morning and asked some of you, what does a pastor do? Or what should a pastor do? I'd probably get some answers like, well, pastors should help us with hospital visits and visit people when they're sick. They should do weddings and funerals, give sermons that help me in my personal walk with God. Pastoral care types of duties. Those are the things that we often think of immediately when someone says, what does a pastor do? And hear me, those aren't bad things, right? Pastors should do those things. But if that's all you expect of your next pastor, if those are the main things or the only things that you want, that's the old way of doing things. It's largely an older church model from the 20th century, a church model that primarily consisted of smaller churches of 100 people or less with a solo pastor caring for his flock. Because back then, hear me, back then, American culture was far more Christian than it is today. But whether we like it or not, we live in a different day and age, don't we? Where evangelism and discipleship, they have to be among the top duties of both a pastor and a church. And keep in mind, Jesus prioritizes the one lost sheep over the 99, remember? Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 4, he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep? In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who don't need to. So Dighton, our focus as the church and your focus as a church shouldn't be inwards. It should be outwards. It should be outwards towards a hurting world. So if ministry isn't exclusively pastoral care duties, then what do pastors do? What should pastors do? Well, that's really what all Christians should be doing, and that's making disciples. Now, this word discipleship gets thrown around a lot in churches. Here's kind of my simple way of looking at this. Discipleship is a threefold movement. It means, number one, we reach the lost and we help them place their faith in Jesus. Number two, we help them to grow spiritually, help them to model their lives after Jesus. And then number three, we equip them to then disciple the people in their lives. So that threefold movement is the calling of every believer. That's not the pastor's job. That is our job. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but how many of us can say, I've discipled 2 to 3 people this past year? That's a tough question, but I think it's worth asking. So, the old way of doing thing number one, the pastor does ministry. So then counterpoint number one, the new way of doing things, pastors equip. We as Christians are called to make disciples, and pastors, I mean, I'm a Christian, right? So pastors should be leading by example and making disciples, right? But in addition to making disciples, we as pastors have a unique calling. And it comes straight from Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Can you say that with me? Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. So my calling as a pastor is not just to make disciples. Hear this, folks. The pastor cannot be the only one making disciples. That's why Paul says here, pastors, your calling is to equip the rest of the church to make disciples. So my primary calling in life is to help you all make disciples as I lead by example, just as your next pastor's calling is to help you all make disciples as he leads by example. So with this new wine point number one, the new way of doing things, I urge you, let your next pastor lead you. Let him equip you. Be receptive to what he says, his leadership, and watch as God uses both you and him to advance the kingdom of God by making disciples who make disciples. Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Old way of doing things, point number two. This mindset says, hold on to your wealth. For this point, I want to pose some questions. Over the years, how do you feel about how church finances have been stewarded here at Dighton? You feel confident in that? Are you like, I think we've done a good job? Or maybe you're going, I have no clue. Like, I think both of those are okay, right? As a church, how do you feel about how church dollars have been invested in the community and ministry, disciple making? How do you feel about how pastors and other paid staff people have been supported and provided for? I think there's a few passages that we should prayerfully consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I think I had a point up there. I kind of want to add to this. It says, stingy cultures produce stingy results. But I'm going to add to that, generous cultures produce generous results. Do you see that dichotomy, the old versus the new? The old says hold on to, the new says let go of and be generous. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. I had another passage pulled up, but I'm going to go off script for just a second. I think it was Ephesians chapter 3. Let me find this, see if this is right. No, Ephesians 4. No, Ephesians 5, if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then he says this interesting phrase, "But among you there must not be even a hint." I don't know what a hint is, but it doesn't sound like very much. Those of you who are cooks in here, do you ever like just a hint of something in your stew or... I don't know. I'm not a cook, so. Anybody? Does that relate a little bit? A pinch. There you go. That's a better word. "But among you, there must not even be a pinch," and he says, "of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." So, Dighton, if you want to be prepared for this next season, I would encourage you, invest your money generously into people, ministry, and disciple making. Can I get another amen? Yeah. Now that may not make sense, logically speaking. How does giving away money equate to blessing? Well, that goes into the next point. The new way of doing things, number two. This one's fun. Kingdom math somehow works. Kingdom math somehow works. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, everything is turned upside down, or more accurately, right side up. We live in a day and a culture, well, really just sinful world, who has distorted God's intentions with sin. And Jesus' kingdom is all about rewriting things. So just one example of that. The way the world does math says the more money you make plus the less money you spend equals having more money. All the accountants in the room said, "Well, duh, that makes sense. You make money, you spend less of it, you'll have more." Kingdom math doesn't make sense. Kingdom math says you bring money in and then you give a lot of it away and you'll have more money. That doesn't make sense until you read Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where speaking through the prophet, God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it." This is the only thing, folks, in all the Old Testament where God says to test me. That's profound. And it's with wealth. And catch this. We often apply this to like our personal finances, and that's true. But I believe this is true in the corporate sense as well. What does that mean? Well, as a church, if you make the decision to honor God with your money, if you prayerfully and generously give, you invest in the right ministries and staff positions, and you have a generous hearts while you do so, I truly believe that God will honor that. So don't hold on to your wealth, because it's all God's anyways, right? Trust that God's kingdom math works. Point number three, the old ways of doing things. This one says, tell everyone your frustrations. Can I be honest? Isn't that so easy to do? It's so easy. Just something bad happens and you're like, oh my goodness, so-and-so, I cannot believe that this happened. And then so-and-so says, man, I can't believe it. And then they go tell somebody else, man, I can't believe so-and-so is going through that. Man, that's terrible. Yeah, we better pray for them. And then so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And what started with relatively harmless intentions can often devolve into gossip. Yeah. Gossip is defined as casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details not confirmed as being true. Now, again, honest moment. This is something I want to get better with, because here's the tricky thing with gossip, folks. You ready for this? I'm curious if you think this is true. I think that it is. We don't always realize when we're doing it, but we always realize when others are doing it. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? We don't always realize when we're doing it, but we always realize when others are doing it. That's what can make it so destructive. Proverbs 26, verse 20. He says, without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. That is such wisdom, isn't it? I love that analogy of, you know, gossip as a wildfire, and it's so true. It can spread so quickly. Even if what is said is true, which oftentimes it isn't, or it isn't the full picture. That's kind of the problem with this. James chapter 4, verse 11, he talks a little bit about this, but it's a little different too. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them. A brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law and judges it. So this Greek word for slander, it means to charge someone with a crime or exposed to shame or blame by means of falsehood and misrepresentation. But we never do that, do we? We never do. Man, I can't believe so-and-so did that. They are just a piece of work, man. They are blah, blah, blah. I'm just going to come down here. That's hard, folks, isn't it? Not just at church. I'm saying, like, you go to work and you struggle with people in your work relationship, in your work relationships, it's so easy to just go, why in the world are they doing that? But do you see the problem with that heart mindset is that we sit in judgment of other people when we have that heart attitude. Now, Paul tells us there is a time to judge people. Did you know that? Christians often get a bad rep. I think people say, oh, you Christians, you're so judgy, man. We shouldn't judge non-Christians, but there is a standard of judging people within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul's dealing with a situation where there's a Christian who, he's doing some really shady stuff. And he says, what business is of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, so expel the wicked person from among you. It's a really extreme example, but what he's getting at is that as Christians, our job is not to judge non-Christians, right? For sinning, because we're all sinners, and that's God's job. But we are called to keep our brothers and sisters accountable within the church. That's a good teaching. However, as we do that, when it comes to gossip and slander, we have to remember that we're not God. We are not all-knowing. I firmly believe that gossip and slander can, I wrote destroy a church, that's really strong language. They can impact churches and just relationships and friendships because, believe it or not, we can actually get details wrong. Isn't that a shocker? We're not all-knowing. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write this one down. It's so dangerous to make a judgment call based on a situation you were not present for. So dangerous to make a judgment call based on a situation you were not present for. And one more passage, then we'll get to the counterpoint. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Pastor Brad, why'd you have to say that one? That's hard. We like to think of Jesus as loving, but Jesus sometimes, man, he comes in with a sledgehammer, doesn't he? Everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for the words they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So here's the good news with that. God knows our hearts. He knows other people's, he knows mine, and he knows every single thing we've ever said and the motives behind it. Here's the good news. That should instill a healthy fear of the Lord in all of us, shouldn't it? And encourage us when gossip comes our way to go, you know what? I don't need to be part of that. So, counterpoint number three then. Rather than telling everyone our frustrations and gossiping and slandering and that sort of thing, how should we address conflict in our lives? Well, we should do so biblically and lovingly. I have two thoughts with this. The first one, I firmly believe that as Christians and just as people, we should have 2 to 3 confidants in our lives. Those are people we can confide in, ask to pray, keep us accountable. Maybe you've heard the term accountability partner before. We need those people, folks, don't we? We need those people. Those, for most people, are going to be your spouse and 2 other people of your same gender. Those are powerful, life-giving, but also accountability relationships. We need those. Thought number 2. As you're going through life and mistakes happen, we live in a sinful world, right? If someone has hurt you, why don't you go and talk with them? Because if you think that's just common sense, it's also biblical. Matthew chapter 18, this is one of the most practical teachings of Jesus, I think. We call it the Matthew 18 principle. Verse 15, he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take 1 or 2 others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If someone has hurt you, again, not just in church, maybe in church, maybe at work, maybe a family relationship, our God is a God of reconciliation, isn't he? So if somebody has hurt you, don't bottle it up. Go and talk with them, not out of an angry, vengeful spirit, but one of love, reconciliation. Can I come down here for just a minute and have a personal story time quick? Everybody can see me. Can you see me yet? Okay, everybody. I had a personal situation not too long ago where somebody had hurt me in a pretty difficult way. And in the moment, I was so tempted to go to other people. And I almost did. I really almost did. But I stopped myself and I said, that doesn't feel right. And I talked about it with some mentors, and I'm so glad I listened to the wise advice of my mother and the words of Jesus in this passage. I'm so grateful I did things Jesus's way and not mine, because let me tell you, it turned out so much better than it would have. If you want to hear more of that story after the service, you can come talk to me. I'll share with you what I can, but it was such a good reminder to me that Jesus isn't messing around with this. Was that a fun conversation? Of course not. Who here likes conflict? Nobody raise your hand. It's terrible. Nobody likes it. If you do, you're crazy. Or you're just blessed because you're better than me. But it was the right thing to do. So if somebody has hurt you, go talk with them biblically and lovingly. And then the last point, the old way of doing thing number 4. This mindset says, do things my way, or do things our way. One of the most profound moments I had in college was a class on the Gospel of Mark. Such a wonderful professor, had such an impact on me. There's a story where Jesus asks his disciples, about who people think he is, why people think he's doing what he's doing. And the disciples tell him, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Others think you're the prophet Elijah. And still others that you're a prophet like in the Old Testament. But in Mark 8:29, Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you, my 12 disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as he often does, answers for the group. He says, you are the Messiah. It's a pretty cool moment because this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where the disciples correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah, except, pump the brakes, there's a major issue here. Scholars feel that though the 12 knew that Jesus was the Messiah at this point, they didn't know the kind of Messiah he was. Meaning, they thought that Jesus was going to be like another King David, that he was going to overthrow Rome with a military uprising and physically, through violence, usher in the kingdom of God. But remember, in Jesus' kingdom, everything is turned upside down. The way that the world does things is flipped on its head. So Jesus wasn't this warrior Messiah. He was going to do this through dying for us. And in the next few verses, we see a very dangerous moment play out when the 12 realize Jesus isn't doing things their way. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And it says he spoke plainly about this. Jesus isn't talking in parables anymore. He's saying, guys, I am going to die on a cross and be dead for 3 days, and then I'm going to raise back to life. And you know what happens? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you see what's happening here? Do you recognize the profound significance of this? When Jesus tells them what his actual mission is, they reject him. Peter's like, whoa, 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 Jesus, you're going to die? No. You can't die, Jesus. We know better than you. You remember King David? You're his descendant. That's the kind of Messiah that you're supposed to be. Rather than following Jesus, they wanted Jesus to follow them. Rather than doing things Jesus' way, they wanted Jesus to do things their way. Do you see the problem with this now, with this mindset? Because Jesus doesn't have two kinds of words for him here. He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I think that's the problem with this mindset. When we're focused on what we want, we often have human concerns in mind, not heavenly concerns. I truly wonder how often we do this as Christians. How often we want, because whether it's so easy, it's all about me. We can fall into this trap of thinking church is all about being with friends and family on a Sunday. It's about having good Bible studies and singing great worship songs. Worship team, you guys did great this morning, but that's not what it's about. We can fall into this trap of thinking, you know, my faith is all about hearing a great sermon on Sunday mornings, hearing a challenging message, but not too challenging. And if we're not careful, we can focus on those things more than the mission of Jesus, more than biblical discipleship. And for the record, I'm guilty of that too. But hear me, friends. Living a faith focused on ourselves is completely backwards to the mission of Jesus. Living a faith focused on ourselves, on what I want, is completely backwards to the mission of Jesus. Why do you say that? Because the mission of Jesus is to love God by loving people and making disciples. There's so many instances in the New Testament where Jesus links loving God with loving people. We love God by loving others and making them disciples. But oftentimes, we don't like that, if we're honest, because that requires sacrifice. It means instead of attending a Bible study for years and years, maybe Jesus is calling me to step out of my comfort zone and for me to lead a Bible study, maybe where I work, where I go to school. Instead of being just a church attender, Jesus is calling me to be the church by loving my next door neighbor, bringing them groceries, sharing the love of Christ with them. It means instead of ensuring that church benefits us seasoned Christians, we seasoned Christians stop focusing on us so much and on other people, on their lack of a relationship with Jesus. Dighton, if you as a church want to be prepared for the new wine that this next pastor will bring, I encourage you, I urge you, become a new wineskin. Because that's kind of a corporate message. Let me make it a little bit more personal. We have to be made new, don't we? Scripture talks about how we're sinful people. Apart from God, there's nothing good we can do. We are sinful, depraved, evil people. Culture tells us, oh, people are good. You can be a good person. That is wrong. The way the world says that is so anti-biblical. We're sinful people. We have to be made new through the blood of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And somebody said, amen. Amen. Because Jesus is in the business of making dead people alive, isn't he? He's in the business of making dead things alive. But before he can do that, we have to die. We have to die to our personal preferences or perhaps grievances or just disagreements with people, even just being stubborn for the sake of being stubborn. It's all got to go. We have to die to ourselves. How do we do that? Counterpoint number 4. I'm almost finished up. Instead of insisting that things be done my way, I follow Jesus. Instead of insisting things be done our way, we follow Jesus. This is a tough, tough teaching, but it's so important. Mark chapter 8, the very next passage after Jesus and Peter's confrontation, it says, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do you think the disciples wanted Jesus to die? Of course not. We already went over that. They thought that was wrong. But Jesus knew better, didn't he? He knew he needed to die. His mission was greater than theirs. He knew better back then, and he knows better today. So, in life, or maybe at church, family relationships, whatever this looks like for you, when we are beside ourselves, we get upset, follow Jesus. When things don't go as we'd planned or hoped, follow Jesus. This next one, whew. When the next pastor wants to do something I don't want to do, say it with me. Follow Jesus. One more time. Follow Jesus. One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, and then the first verse of chapter 11. Paul says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And then he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's saying, rather than do what I want to do, as a church leader, I'm trying to do what's best for everyone so they can know Jesus. I think it's so easy to, when I'll put myself on the chopping block for a second. As a pastor, we have to make some pretty difficult decisions. And sometimes it can be easy to say, well, pastor, you don't care about me, or you don't see things my way. But as a pastor, just as Paul says, we're trying to do what's best for everyone. That's a tough job. Paul's saying here, as a church leader, follow me in my leadership as I follow after Jesus. So if we want to follow Jesus, that includes following our pastors. Are pastors perfect? Yes, I'll tell you. Yeah, pastors are perfect people. Yeah. No, of course not. We're not. But more often than not, pastors are spirit-filled and spirit-led people who want to follow after the mission of Jesus. And so, we should too. Instead of doing things the way that I want or that we want, the new way is to follow Jesus. Worship team, you can come forward. I hope this hasn't been too tough of a sermon, has it? No. I haven't gotten booed off the stage yet, so. You know, I wasn't sure if I was going to have a chance to actually come and preach here. I did some praying about it a couple months ago, and the Lord kind of just worked it out, which was pretty cool, because I had this type of a message on my heart for you as my home church, and I wasn't sure how to say it or what to say, what not to say. I'm like, Lord, you know, if you want this message, if they need to hear this message, give me a chance to speak. If not, so be it. And a couple days later, I got a phone call. Because here's the thing. This is an exciting season, isn't it? For you as a church, do you realize that? You are in a season of newness, of anticipation, and of joy. You get to dream and think about what the future can hold. That is awesome. You get to prepare yourself for a new pastor, and what are the ways that God is going to use him and use us together for the kingdom? That's an exciting time to dream. But remember this. Just like the pastors that have come before him, this new pastor will bring with him new wine, new ways of doing things. And rather than in our humanness getting confused or upset, I encourage you, let him lead you. Let him lead you. As pastors, we can't afford to accommodate personal preferences all the time. We can't afford to always be people pleasers, and we certainly can't avoid change just to keep people happy, because here's the reality, folks. The world is getting darker. It seems like every few years, some pastor will say that, but you compare from where we stand today to even 5 or 10 years ago, can you agree? Our world is a dark, hurting place. As a youth pastor down in Fort Wayne for 2.5 years, I've seen some things, some broken teenagers. The things our world tells them, it can be a lot. Our world is a dark place. People need hope. They need Jesus, because he is the only solution to our dark world, isn't he? So as we finish up today, can we just close our eyes for a moment? I want to give you just a personal, one of those moments where we can say, Lord, search me and know me, search my heart. And I want you to prayerfully ask yourself this question. Ask this both for myself and for us as a church. Ask this. Am I expecting this next pastor to do ministry? Or am I willing to use the spiritual gifts God has given me to make disciples? Am I holding on to my resources of time or energy or money? Or am I trusting that God's kingdom math works? Intentionally or not, am I promoting dissension by talking with a lot of people? Or do I have those confidants? Can I go to them for prayer? Can I reject gossip? And if necessary, go to someone biblically and lovingly. Do I think I know what's best? Do I always need to have my way? Or am I on board with the mission of the pastor and the mission of Jesus? You can open your eyes. That's tough stuff, isn't it? That's tough. But once again, I'll end with this. I'm excited for you guys, for my home church here, because you are in a season of preparation. You get to dream, like I said. If you want to join the Father's will and Jesus's mission and the Holy Spirit's movement in this next season, I would encourage you, be preparing yourselves. Examine your lives and live new for new. Place your wholehearted devotion and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Die to yourself and answer the call when Jesus says, Dighton, follow me. And Lord, that's our prayer this morning. God, we all have different things in our lives, different concerns, different issues. And my prayer this morning is this, Lord, that you would search us, that you would help me to see me, not to look at other people, not to look at my friends or family or neighbors or coworkers or people at church even. Examine me, O Lord. Help me to have the humility, the receptiveness to your Holy Spirit to prune me, to say, hey, this ain't right. You got to change this. You got to exchange this old way for the new. Lord Jesus, help us to live new lives. And Lord, we pray for this next pastor in this next season. We pray, Lord God, we are excited to see all of the wonderful things that you will work through him and through this church. But Lord, help us, help each and every one of us to live those new lives and to be prepared. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody said,